I'm not sure where to rank it, but I would put it somewhere in the top five biggest mistakes I have made. I joined a book club, a theological book club. It's one of those deals where I could pick five free books of my choice. Thereafter, all I would have to do was receive one book a month. And if for whatever reason I did not want that book, I could return it, no questions asked. Well, over a while I started keeping the books, but then I started getting books I really didn't want nor care for, so I did as they told me. I sent them back, and the next thing I know, I'm receiving bills for the returned book. So I called them up and I said, look, I'm being charged for something I was told I can return. They said, no problem, we will resolve it. And the bills and the books just kept coming. They said I owed about $200. And so I called back and in my pastoral voice, I said, I'm not paying one dime for books that you told me I could return, no questions asked. They said, didn't you read the fine print? And I said, look. And no, she said, no, if you do not come forth with the balance of this account by the end of the month, we are going to refer this to a collection agency. And I received a book that same day, by the way. And I said, I want a dishonorable discharge from your theological book club. Erase me. Evict me. Expel me. Eliminate me. I want out of your stinking club. And it was like being a guest at the Hotel California, you know, where you can check out anytime you like, but you can never leave. Now let's talk about unwanted emails and spam. Heather touched on that already. She anticipated what I'm going to say. You know, we do so many transactions these days over the internet. We pay our bills, we do our banking, we make reservations for flights and hotels, we go window shopping, and we make purchases, and unbeknownst to us, someone is watching, because they're watching the trail we leave of all of those preferences and purchases, so they will then know how to come back with all of these unwanted emails and this spam, because they have created a profile of us. And all those unwanted emails pop up that are appealing to our more noble virtues of materialism and greed. For instance, as I was working on this message, there was a pop-up on the sidebar. Time to stock up for the 2016 fishing season. Big deals on Shimano and Abu Garcia bait casting reels. 30% off of select Lucky Craft lures. A little later that day, I got another pop-up from Amazon. Get the full DVD set of Sherlock and Downton Abbey. And on it goes. They followed my trail. Now, as Heather said, to their credit, some of the reputable vendors will give you the option to unsubscribe. And so they direct you to a conveniently hidden place somewhere on this obscure site, and you can get rid of them. But then, as Casey said earlier, if you click the unsubscribe of a sleazy, unscrupulous vendor, well, then you will probably have 10 new websites popping up to harass you. It's a fight, isn't it? And to say we're going to talk about another fight, this battle that is waged within us between should and should not, between what is right and what is expedient, between God's way and our way. It's a battle between serving others and serving ourselves, between our very best intentions and our paltry practice, between keeping our promises and breaking them. The battle is with temptation. And today I want you to think with me about unsubscribing to our temptations. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just click a place on the screen and not be bothered by the people and situations which weigh us down and tempt us to live contrary to the ways of God's kingdom? But the trouble is, resisting temptation is not as easy as the click of a mouse. I have a young friend who is a bright and successful individual who is in the process of unsubscribing from alcohol. He realizes that he has a problem. He's going to meetings. He sees a counselor, but he not only has the hard work of unsubscribing from drinking, he has to unsubscribe from his friends. Because all of their social friendships, whenever they are together, there is drinking. So now he has to work at pulling himself away from something that was just a natural part of his life, to remove himself from those situations in which he is tempted, and also in the process trying to make new friends. And can you imagine what it'd be like to wipe the slate clean of all of your contacts and have to start all over? You can call me a crank, but I'm not that much into human nature. When people talk about the human spirit, I'm not all that impressed. Because left on our own to do what's right and following our own nature is like asking the kid to guard the candy store. Our nature makes some lousy choices. Our nature asks us to pledge allegiance to the excuse, "Hey, I'm only human." You see, Christians do not trust their inner nature. They try with the help of God to rise above the inner nature. Amy Levine says that God gives us the ability to live into what should be rather than what is. God wants us better than we are. And this was the hope behind Paul's letter to the Corinthians, particularly this 10th chapter, where he's giving really a mini lesson of Israel's history, of Moses leading them out of captivity in Egypt, leading them through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. We have all those memorable stories of God providing manna in the desert to sustain them, of water coming from a rock to slake their thirst. And then Paul goes on to get more specific about what happened in the process. Because temptation suckered the Israelites into ceaseless complaining and worshiping a golden holy cow and exchanging in sexual immorality. And what Paul was doing, he's taking the history of Israel and the condition of the Corinthian church, and he's putting them together, because he was speaking about the Corinthians' idol worship, their quarreling and their wrangling, and they're saying, "My spiritual gift is greater than your spiritual gift," and their profound misuse of their spiritual liberty. No, the Corinthians did not rise above their nature. Paul was telling them they indulged it. About 8 or 9 centuries ago, the Christian monks had a method of unsubscribing to temptation. They believe that they were called to take upon themselves the suffering of Christ on the cross. And what better way to do that than to inflict physical pain upon themselves? Now, some of you may have seen this clip. It's from the movie, the Monty Python movie, The Search for the Holy Grail. It's a satirical look into what I'm describing. Just take a look at this. Why aren't more of you laughing? That is hilarious. Hilarious. Their prayer to God, beautiful Latin Gregorian chant, and in the midst of a kawak, which we know is kind of a perverse practice. See, the monks fought temptation by what was called the mortification of the flesh. They ate and drank barely enough to survive. They slept on the cold, hard ground. They put pebbles in their shoes to make it hurt wherever they walked. Some of them wore this leather strap with spikes in it. It was drawn tight around their waist. The story is that one of the saints, while he was in prayer, had a lustful thought of women. And he ran from his prayer cell and he threw himself into a patch of briars where he rolled and thrashed until he had cut himself to shreds. Good news for you, I am not recommending the mortification of the flesh as a way to turn away temptation. I do want to say that we have all given in, because we have all had to deal with temptation and the guilt and the consequences thereafter. And all of us are vulnerable, and I mean all of us. Despite what you may have heard, pastors are not always shining examples of Christian virtue and practice. I heard a pastor say that if members of my church knew what was in my heart, they would spit in my face. You know, about 3 years ago, I went through a pretty big bout of depression. And when I went to see my pastoral therapist, she asked me some questions before we got started. She said, "Are you suicidal?" Said no. "Do you find yourself engaging in risky behavior?" No. "Are you abusing alcohol?" No. "Are you using pornography?" No. And she said, "Well, don't be surprised that I asked that question. I see a lot of ministers in my practice. You know, ministry can be lonely work. You spend a lot of time by yourself." And she said there was a poll that was conducted across denominations in which the respondents said that a little over 30% of pastors confessed that at one time or another they had succumbed to the temptation of pornography. Oh, if you could see what was in your pastor's heart, you would spit in his face sometimes. But may I look into yours and think the same. See, the bigger they are, the harder they fall, we say. Stars and athletes and politicians and high-profile figures who have it all risk it all because the tempter has whispered into their ear with this tempting voice, oh, you have a lot, but you can have more. You can have more money, more fame, more happiness, more pleasure. Jesus said, to whom much is given will much be required. He could also say, to whom much is given, there will be tremendous temptations to use the gift for ends for which it was never intended. You know, those who have the most, we can say, are often tempted the most to misuse the gift. A member of the church called one day and asked to come in and talk. He said he needed to do it right away. This fellow was a very respected and well-known member of the community. He was a gifted and charismatic teacher who had received all kinds of honors and awards. And I said, well, what brings you in today? He said, I'm having a problem with a student, one who graduated 13 years ago. She was my prize pupil. Okay, well, what's the problem with that? Well, she's moved back into the community to further her career. And she called and said she'd like to get reconnected. And so we met for coffee, and she said, I want you to know that you have made a tremendous impact upon my life, and I want to have sex with you. Now that's a problem, I said. And as we talked, I noticed something about a progression, or maybe you could say a digression, in what he was saying. He started out by saying, I was flabbergasted. And I said, I have been married for 35 years. I love my wife. I'm not going to do something like this. And then he said he was shocked that she would ask such a thing. And a little later, he was talking about being surprised that she had asked for such a thing. After all, he was twice her age. A few minutes later, he said, but you know, there was something about that that was flattering. Attractive young woman like this would be attracted to me. And then he said he felt affirmed because he and his wife had not been intimate for quite some time. He was wavering back and forth before my very eyes to go from flabbergasted to flattered. You know, when we are strong and we think we are stable and we are firm in our faith and confident that nothing will cause us to stray from the way of Christ, that's when we are the most vulnerable. I'm flabbergasted. I'm shocked. I'm surprised. I'm flattered. I'm affirmed. I feel wonderful. I'm in big trouble. I am guilty as charged. That's why Paul said, if you think you are standing, watch out that you do not fall, because trespassing into treacherous territory may seem harmless and innocent, but it's in our nature and in our elaborate abilities to rationalize. All of those things go together to blind us from that big flashing neon sign that says, don't go there. Now, most of us do not have to deal with the temptations of the strong. But there are the temptations of the weaker. The temptations of those who don't think they have much to offer. And the temptations can come across as seemingly insignificant choices. It's no big deal if I skip school or skip work for the day just this once. It's no big deal if I fudge on the numbers just this once. It's no big deal to make a deal with very rich, sleazy client just this once. I want you to help me every time with just this once, will you? It's no big deal if I admire the looks of this babe at school as long as I don't lust too much. No big deal not to tell my spouse what I've been up to lately. It's no big deal to take out my frustration on my kids. Oh, come on, you can do better than that. It's no big deal to take out my frustration on my kids. Okay, it's no big deal to focus on the bottom line only. It's no big deal to act out now and pray later. It's no big deal to leave God's word and God's love out of my decision making. But the problem with just this once is that it becomes just this twice. And before you know it, you lose count. And then it becomes a matter of just one more time. That's all, just one more time. Now, I saw that unsubscribe button somewhere. Where was that? Oh, I'll get around to it later. On the first Sunday of Lent, we started with the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, 40 days without food or drink, and at the end of it all, when he was depleted, Satan came by and tested Jesus. And we read how he relied upon God's word and God's presence and vowed not to abuse the power he had given him. But there's a little thing right at the end of that story. It says, and Satan departed from him until, what? The opportune time. It wasn't over. The opportune time was when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on that donkey, to hearing all of the crowds hail the King of the Jews. The temptation came when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying that the cup of suffering would be just taken away from him. The testing came as he stood before Pilate, knowing that he could have been a free man if he had just gone along with what Pilate said, and if he would just go and keep his big mouth shut. That was the opportune time. And there are so many opportune times for all of us. And there is good news in this. It's good news because we have been given one another to talk to be candid with, to be vulnerable with, and to realize that in our sharing, we often find that the other person has been there too. And there's something about knowing that you're not alone in the struggle that can be encouraging and have a way of steering us back on course. But there is an even greater ally in the battle to unsubscribe. You know, we cannot cancel the sin subscription on our own. And so that's when we call upon the unsubscriber, because he knows all about his trouble. Because when he walked the earth, he faced the very same thing. I want you to look at this passage from Hebrews 4. I want you to read this with me. For we do not have a high priest. Come on. Read it with me. What happened to it? No. Give me the next scripture. There. Thank you. Together, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Isn't that incredible to think that tested in every respect. There is nothing that you have felt. There is nothing that you have experienced. There is no temptation that has lured you that has not happened to Jesus Christ. Frederick Buechner says that our enemies are always present. And the old ones are around us everywhere. He said, I mean the enemies that come from within. The enemies of doubt, anxiety, loneliness, futility, and yes, temptation. He says, let us name our temptations for ourselves. How well we know them, how long we have battled them, how long we will doubtless have to go on battling. But to end this reading, Paul has given us another way of stating those words in Hebrews. Let's read those together. No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. Not by nature, but by the nurture of Jesus Christ. We cannot unsubscribe ourselves. We need the great unsubscriber to be with us. And so it is that we find the way out in calling on his name. And when we pray to him, we may not feel him. Nevertheless, we trust him and trust that he is there to give us everything we need, both by the giving of his Spirit and by giving us the encouragement of one another to see it through. Amen.